It's always a joy to be with you, and always kind of a blessing to be at URC. So let's take a moment. We'll turn to Psalm 2 this evening. If I can, I would like to pray before I read God's Word this evening from Psalm 2. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful as pilgrims in this land who are desperately in need of this revelation, this authoritative voice outside of ourselves. A voice that we know is truth. Truly within these pages there is no error. And contained within them is a rule of life and a rule for godliness. It teaches us of who You are and who we are and our desperate need for You. And we pray that even this evening that You would write Your Word upon our hearts and upon our minds. We pray that it would be seed which is scattered upon fertile soil. We pray that the harvest would in turn be bountiful. And thank You for Your Word, and we pray You would attend to it. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read Psalm 2 this evening. And I'll explain that as we get into the sermon. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Well, Kevin asked me if I would preach this evening and focus on the idea of kingdom in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those are terms that I consider synonymous in the Scriptures. They are phrases that you probably have heard and that you know well. They are ones that come to mind when we think of John the Baptist's ministry. It is what we were told he preached when he was out there by the river, and we know it as the words that were the first sermons that Jesus preached, as we are told in the Gospel of Matthew and John. But we don't tend to think of the Old Testament when we hear these phrases. John, Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Old Testament, we don't read about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But John the Baptist's call when he was baptizing and Jesus' preaching when he was saying the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, these were not lost concepts on the Jews that would have heard these messages. They would have known full well what they were speaking about. They would have understood the concept behind the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because the concept fills the pages of the Old Testament. What is this kingdom? Well, in redemptive history, in the scriptures, the kingdom of God is that special reign of God over His people and over the world. The Old Testament was very clear that one day God would personally rule over His people. You say, but God is always ruling. And yes, that is true, but He is always ruling, but the kingdom of God has in view that special reign of God over His people, those whom He has redeemed. A time when finally He would reign over them as their king forever. Was that not true from the beginning? Well, it was true from the beginning until that fateful day in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to eat of that fruit of the tree. Adam, this vice-regent of all of creation, chose to rebel against the regent, the king. And it appeared that man was forever forsaken. Sin and hell and Satan and death began to have its way. The prince of the power of the air appeared to rule. There was a separation between God and man. But God did not take a back seat. He intervenes. He promises. He acts. He promises His own rule, and He promises His own reign over His people once again, a kind of restoration of the Garden of Eden, but even better. A time when people would be with Him in sweet communion forever, undisturbed. Obadiah says, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." And so it shall. Psalm 47 tells us that we are to rejoice, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Psalm 93 tells us that the Lord's throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The Lord is on high and He is mighty. He is now reigning all over all the earth, and He is working all things together to bring about the consummation of His kingdom. It just doesn't appear that way to us all the time. We look around and we hear voices and a different story altogether. As I was thinking about this and Kevin asking me to preach on the kingdom in the Old Testament, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 2. I'd like to use Psalm 2 this evening to see the idea of kingdom. And I want to break down Psalm 2 in a way that Henry Ironside spoke of this psalm. He said the psalm has four voices. And I want to walk through that this evening with you. The first voice in Psalm 2 is the voice of the nations. This is probably the loudest voice that we hear today, and maybe the loudest voice since the fall. It is one of the primary reasons that you and I tend to doubt God's kingdom as a reality. If you turn on the news or you look at the stories on the internet, it is this voice that constantly rings. It's the voice against God. The rulers of the earth, the most powerful of men, the psalmist says, they take counsel together. They take counsel together for a purpose, to be against the Lord. And they have a loud voice. And as we listen to that voice, it appears that God's kingdom is a fantasy. What power does God have to rule when it's more than apparent that evil rules? The kings of the earth, most powerful of men, they mock God. They set themselves up against Him, the psalmist is saying. They take counsel together. They plot against Him. And even in the Old Testament, in the pages of the Old Testament, this is apparent, isn't it? For every David or Josiah, there are two Nebuchadnezzars and Jezebels. It can be demoralizing to to read the pages of the Old Testament, let alone listen to the news at night. And yet, what does the psalmist say? He asks the question, he says, why do they plot in vain? It's all in vain, this kind of plotting or opposition to God and His kingdom. It is as pointless as trying to catch the wind. It is ludicrous. Why? Because God's reign, His kingdom, though opposed, cannot be thwarted. And so we hear the second voice in Psalm 2, the voice of God the Father. The psalmist says He sits in heaven and He laughs. It's the only time in the Scriptures that we hear of God laughing. And this is not a laugh of joviality, but this is a laugh of derision. The powers of this world, the kingdoms of this world, plot against God, and He feels no need to rise from His throne in fear. He does not need to gather an army. He does not need to prepare for battle or worry about their threatenings. He just laughs. Why? Because it is laughable. All their power is derived from Him. He holds all power and authority in His hands. Their kingdoms, though they think they are strong, they are gifts from His hands. And their kingdoms can never undo His. Their threats are silly. It is more laughable than an ant raising its fist against us. But God not only laughs, He acts. God the Father says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When we look at the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom of God, it is almost always tied together with His person. It is a kingdom not because there is a certain swath of land that has been taken or because some banner has been erected. It is a kingdom because there is a king. And God Himself is without question the King. We see this in places like Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King. Or Zephaniah 3, when we are told, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. Or maybe the best is at the end of Zechariah and this prophecy about the coming day of the Lord, this vision that of when all the nations are going up and they are worshiping in Jerusalem and they are there said to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, God. But what is fascinating is that in the Old Testament Scriptures, they are also filled with imagery regarding this coming Messiah, and He is also prophesied to be a king. And not just a king, but the king of the kingdom. How is this reconciled? God is king, and yet this Messiah who is prophesied is going to be the king of the kingdom. The answer is this universal divine reign of God over His people would be realized in the person of His Son and the God-man who would be the Messiah. Micah 5, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you who are too little to be counted among the clans of Judah, one shall come forth from you who shall be ruler in the nation of Israel, whose origins is from of old, from ancient of days. 2 Samuel, we have this promise to David that he will have a descendant who will sit upon the throne forever. In Isaiah 9, it is prophesied that a child shall be born who will be the king, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. We're told he will uphold the throne of David and his kingdom with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. A king who will be on the throne forever. A child born, yet one who is ancient of days. One who is eternal. One who is identified with God. One who will reign with righteousness and justice. A king whose coming inaugurates an eternal kingdom. Jesus can say rightfully, when we get to the New Testament, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because it is at hand in him. The king has come. Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels is that title, Son of Man. And he is borrowing that from the Old Testament scriptures. He's borrowing it from Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, it is prophesied that the Son of Man will be given all authority. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This Son of Man who, it was said, all the earth would yield to and his kingdom would endure forever, and so it does. What else does Jesus say in the Great Commission? He says, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And the prophecies are fulfilled in that baby is born in the manger in Bethlehem. The kingdom is at hand. When he rides his donkey into Jerusalem, the king is riding into the city. When he bears the cross and dies that ghastly death, he achieves his regal victory. When he is raised from the grave, he flashes forth his kingly dominion. And when he ascends to the Father, where does he ascend? He ascends to a throne. Just think of it. And that first Good Friday, when all the powers of this world were aligned, truly there appeared to be successful plotting against God. When the religious establishment, represented in the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, brought charges against him. When Rome, the most powerful government in the world, representing all earthly governments, condemns him. When a mob of people representing every sinner from every age are calling out death to him. Satan and his dominion seem to have their way. The kingdom of God seems to be folly, and it seems to be defeated. Their victory is so sure that they even mock him with a purple robe and put a crown of thorns upon his head and hang a banner over his cross that says, King of the Jews. His kingdom is laughable to them. And yet what they didn't know was that they were speaking truth in their mocking of him. That mocking sign and that thorny crown and that play robe were announcing the reality. In this moment when the world seemed to have the loudest voice, it's God the Father's voice that echoes and reverberates and establishes his kingdom for all of eternity in his Son. He doesn't just laugh and dismiss, but he sets his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Zion. And from that hill, Mount Zion spreads a kingdom like leaven throughout the world, a mustard seed so small, buried in a little patch of ground that fills the whole earth. psalmist in Psalm 2 is saying that you and I, we need to be reoriented. We need to tune out that voice that is so loud and hear the voice of God. He has established His King. The world is just kicking against the goads. God's kingdom, as is prophesied throughout the pages of the Old Testament, is realized in the person of Christ Jesus, as it has come and it will not be defeated. Spurgeon pointed out that in the 3rd and 4th centuries there was an emperor of Rome by the name of Diocletian. Diocletian was one of the most notorious enemies of Christianity. He saw it as one of his great missions in life to stamp out the Christian faith. And as he expanded the Roman Empire into Spain, he went out of his way to mock God. In Spain, he erected 2 different monuments to himself and his victories. And the first one read this. It read, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesareus, Augusti." You know you're important when you have a name that long. "For having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." The second monument read, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesareus, Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." He had all apparent power. He had a loud voice, and he used it to mock God. He believed that he had even destroyed Christianity, but you see, the kingdom had already broken in, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And all the while that he thought he had stepped out Christianity, the Christian faith was spreading like wildfire. In catacombs under the city of Rome, and in little dens, and in little houses, Christians were meeting and worshiping God, and within a couple of centuries, it would become the dominant religion of the entire empire. And who remembers Diocletian? But Christians. All his braggadociousness, setting himself against God, was folly. Just folly. May surprise you, I know that you've heard rumors of me and how hip and cool I am, but rap does not tend to be my music of choice. However, there are some rap artists that I enjoy. Well, I probably said that so I would be more cool than I am. There's only one that I enjoy and that I will listen to, a reform rapper by the name of Shy Lin. Anyone who can rap the 5 points of Calvinism has my respect. And he wrote a song a few years ago called "Jesus is Alive." It's simple and yet it's profound. The verses are where the meat of the song is, but it's the choruses that struck me. And here are just a few of the choruses, and I'll spare you from hearing me rap them. It said, "Plato is dead, Socrates is dead, Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead, Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. However, Jesus is alive. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Nero is dead. Constantine is dead. Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun are dead. Alexander the Great is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Pharaoh is dead. Cyrus is dead. Darius and Sennacherib are dead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Caesar is dead. Herod is dead. Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas are dead. Pontius Pilate is dead. However, Jesus is alive." Those who seem the most powerful adversaries of God are laughable. His reign, His kingdom cannot be thwarted. It was prophesied, it was realized in Christ's coming, and it shall endure forever. Do you understand that? They plot in vain. You need not worry. You need not get too worked up about politicians or elections or bills passed by Congress. You need not get too worked up by best-selling books that are filled with lies or the spreading of false religions or the triumphs of philosophy or science or literature over the truth of God's Word in our culture. Every Nebuchadnezzar falls. Every Ahaz reaches his end. Even the head of the serpent is crushed. The end is clear. God's kingdom is established and will continue forever. It alone will remain. Because Jesus is alive. And he reigns forevermore. He has planted his kingdom in Zion, and it will spread through the earth. No ruler, no authority, no power, no initiative, no laws, no movements, no philosophies, no religions, no education, no nothing, and no one is able to stop it. Nothing. No matter what apparent setbacks you and I think we witness, Psalm 2 gives us a third voice. And that is the voice of Christ the King. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This passage is echoed twice in the New Testament. It's echoed at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration. We're told here in Psalm 2, that the nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth shall be Christ's possession. His kingdom will fill the earth. But you say, it doesn't look that way. I want you to understand clearly that Christ reigns now. He is seated on the throne above now, and he reigns, and his kingdom is present. It has been inaugurated, but it is not yet in its full glory. As theologians say, it is here, but not yet. He will return on the clouds, and when he does, the psalmist says that he will break them with a rod of iron, and he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. His kingdom will be in its full glory, and when it is, no enemy will be able to stand. The king is patient now. He gives time for his adversaries to repent now. What does Jesus say in his first proclamations in the Gospels? He says, the kingdom is at hand. So what? He says, repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. This is the only proper response to the king and the coming of his kingdom. The psalmist actually says this in verse 10. He says that this promise of future judgment is a warning. We're warned so that we might now run to him in his grace. And that's the fourth voice. Without being too fanciful, I would like to say that it's the voice of the Spirit. It is the Spirit as the third person of the triune Godhead who moves through this world, and he cries out to men, as the psalmist says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Or we could say, repent and believe. He works by his word and in our hearts, and he says, come now to King Jesus. Hear his voice, kiss the Son. Repent and believe. There are all kinds of prattle around you, and it's all nonsense. Listen to this voice. Serve the King. Kiss the Son. You see, all the Old Testament scriptures are pointing to this King. Your need for God to rule over you in salvation. That which was forsaken in the garden, this promised seed born of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, it is King Jesus. This promised seed of Abraham who would be a blessing to the nations, it's King Jesus. This promised son of David who would reign forever, it is King Jesus. This child of Judah whom the scepter would not depart from, we are told, it is King Jesus. This child of Bethlehem who would be born and would be ruler in Israel, it is King Jesus. The psalmist says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him, in the Son, in the King. You see, in this King there is blessing. His kingdom is one of blessing for all to enjoy Him. All those who enjoy Him as Redeemer King will know blessing after blessing. And those of us who have kissed Him, or in the language of the New Testament, have repented and believed, we know this to be true. It's incredible blessing, but it's just a shadow of the blessings to come. Get a better view of it, of what the kingdom shall be like in its full glory when it's consummated in Revelation 21. And it's just a slight picture. A moment that we're told that the new Jerusalem descends out of the heavens, that is, the saints of God, the people of God, and heaven and earth meet together, and we are all in this holy assembly together. And we're told that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But the great promise, and the final and the full blessing is found in these words in Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Here's the kingdom in all of its glory. It is here that every shadow and type in the Old Testament is realized. The pillar of fire by day and or by night, and the cloud by day. The manna falling from heaven, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the prophets, the earthly kings of Israel, all type shadows of this, of God dwelling with His people forever. Reigning over them in love and peace and tranquility forever, dwelling with them and among them, being our very light, our very peace, our very refuge, our very home. Forever. A kingdom promised from the beginning. The kingdom of God. Friends, the kingdom of God has come. It has broken into this world in the person of Christ Jesus, the King. It holds for salvation for those who will repent and believe, those who will kiss the Son. But for those who do not, He does not cease to be King. But instead of salvation, He comes in judgment. As the psalmist says, when He comes yielding a rod of iron. Make no mistake, the kingdom is moving onward to its full consummation, and there is absolutely no time to waste. Just close with this little story. A few years ago, I like to, when I'm driving around in the car, listen to books. And a few years ago, I listened to a book about a young boy that was on his way from India to Canada with his family. Unfortunately, when en route, the ship that he was on sank, and this boy ended up in a lifeboat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And this boy, he lived on rainwater and fish that he could catch for 9 months. He was always starving for more food. And he had no clothes because of the sun and the wind and the salt water. It had totally decimated his clothing. And so he would lay naked on this raft day after day. And during the day, he would pray for rain so that he could have something to drink because it was so hot and he needed refreshment. And then when it would rain, he would pray that the sun would come out just so he could get warm. It was an absolutely miserable existence. And then one day, after 9 months of being on the ocean, on this raft, he saw a ship on the horizon. And he was overjoyed. And he says in the book, he says this, salvation was on the horizon and nothing looks so good as salvation. And he reached down and he grabbed the flare gun that he had been holding on to for these 9 months, and he raised it to fire it, but before he fired it, he saw that the ship was headed his way. And so he put down the flare gun, and he began just yelling and rejoicing and dancing with all the strength that his little emaciated body could withstand. And then he lifted up his head after he'd been so busy. And this oil tanker ship was not only headed his way, but was bearing down upon him. This massive oil tanker, which could have been his salvation if he had acted, was now about to crush him and his little boat underneath its moving. The kingdom is here. It has broken in, and it has salvation in its whole, and its consummation is drawing nearer and nearer. Don't miss it. Don't turn a blind eye to it. Don't mock it and think it's laughable. Don't think you have days to waste. The King beckons you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with one consistent and constant and authoritative voice call out to you and say, kiss the Son. Repent and believe. Kiss the Son. As you do, you will find blessing upon blessing forevermore as Christ reigns over you as your King. And as you live in His kingdom, day after day after day, forever. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that You did not leave us to perish in a kingdom of darkness. That You shone Your light to this world in the person of Your Son. And truly, Jesus, our Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. That which we lost in the garden is not only restored in Him, but is surpassed in Him. And that You choose to make rebels such as us. To co-heirs with Christ, heirs of the kingdom, blessed with all the riches of the Son. And oh, how many riches You have given the Son. I pray, Lord and our God, for all of us in this room, that truly we would kiss the Son. We would bow at the feet of King Jesus. And not just in a moment, but day after day after day. He be our chief joy. He be the chief flower in our garden. now and for all of eternity. In Christ the King's name we pray. Amen.